Chapter 1, starting our reading at verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen.
Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 28, the final passage in this letter that we've been working through over the last few months. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through to 28. Hear now the infinite, eternal, true word of God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever had a moment in your life when you've thought to yourself, you know what? I think I've made it as a Christian. Or I think I understand God's word. I think I understand God. I think I've got a handle on my sin. You know what? I've arrived. Well, if you've had that thought before, then it's probably not soon after you've had the opposite thought. What was I thinking? I've only scratched the surface of understanding God and his word. And sin keeps popping up in my life everywhere. There's so much to learn, so much to grow in. In fact, you cry out, will I ever make it? Is it possible? The Thessalonian church, they are a bunch of new converts. And so I'm sure they've already experienced some of these highs and lows. They've come to faith with such strong conviction and great joy in the Lord. Yet God was just getting started in their lives. And that's why we've seen in the second half of this letter, there's been an emphasis on calling the Thessalonians to holy living. The authors have sought to supply what is lacking in their faith, to encourage them to grow in sanctification, to grow in their love, to grow in their understanding of God. Yes, God has saved these people. But he also wants to sanctify them. But I also wonder, as we've been working through this letter, if you've noticed the focus on the coming of Christ that continues to come up. Yes, God has saved them. Yes, God is sanctifying them. But when Christ returns, God is also going to complete his work of perfecting them. And so if you're someone who often feels dejected about your progress in faith, one step forward, two step back, you wonder to yourself, will I ever make it? Can I ever make it? Is it even possible? Well, in our passage this morning, God promises that you will, that he will keep you, that you will make it. And on the other hand, if you're someone who perhaps at times is full of pride, you do have those thoughts in your own mind that, yeah, I think I've made it. I'm essentially there. Well, in our passage this morning, hopefully you'll also be encouraged to see that God is actually just getting started in your life as well. Because God's work is more magnificent and it is more comprehensive than we can even imagine. And so we're going to discover this by looking at four things. Firstly, who is God? Secondly, what God's work is. Thirdly, whose God's work is for. And then we'll finish by looking at the closing word, the closing sentence of this letter. So let's begin by looking at who God is. Verse 23 in this passage, it starts emphatically by declaring that God himself is the God of peace. In this context, peace equals salvation through reconciliation. Peace equals salvation through reconciliation. Because of our hostility towards God, our rejection of his ways and our defiance against his lordship, well, we have caused conflict and declared a war against the God of the universe. We have ruined that peace. And yet throughout history, it has been God, not mankind, not you and me, it has been God who has actively sought to accomplish peace in this world. Although God has never been in the wrong, it's him who has taken the initiative. In the passage we read just before, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, they say, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The God of peace, that is who he is, that is his nature. He was so determined to accomplish reconciliation with sinners like you and me that he spilt his own blood on the cross to accomplish it. This was not just an example of how far he is willing to go. This was God standing in your and my place, taking our punishment, so that the hostility that we have caused would be removed, that the avenue of peace could be opened to us. But you see, just as a ceasefire brings a level of peace between two nations, greater peace is accomplished when those two nations become allies and friends. In the same way, God has accomplished peace between sinners and himself, but we are yet to be made holy like God. Yes, God has removed that hostility through the blood of Jesus Christ, but that perfect peace, when you and I will be holy in the likeness of God, well, that still awaits us. And that brings us to our second and main point that we're going to be looking at. What God's work is. So God has accomplished our salvation. But there are four aspects of his work of making us holy like him that we see in this passage. The first is that his work is ongoing. God saves his people through Jesus Christ, and his work of salvation is complete, but his work in a believer's life is still ongoing. In verse 23, it says that he wants to sanctify you completely. Like a man who purchases an old classic car with a hope of restoring it. Well, the purchase has been made. The car is theirs, but now the work begins. God's work of sanctification, the process of believers being made like him in his holiness, that work of sanctification is just getting started. And so if you are frustrated by the persistence of sin in your life, if you are demoralized by how often you seem to fall short, if you're weighed down by sin, your own sin and the sin of this world, then be encouraged. God has not left you to finish the job he started. God's work in your life is still ongoing. But on the other hand, if you're someone who thinks God's work in your life is pretty much done, there's not much work left for him to do. You say to God, I think I can handle it from here. Maybe you see how God can continue to work in other people's lives, but as for yourself, not so much. Well, God still has plenty of work to do in your life as well. And we shouldn't cut ourselves off from God's work of sanctification. Because even in the most mature believer, God's work is still ongoing. It's the first thing we see. His work is ongoing. The next aspect is that God's work is comprehensive. Verse 23 continues by stating, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Just like when you begin that work on restoring the car, well, soon you realize every part needs work done on it. The engine, the brakes, the steering, the interior, it all needs work. And the same is true of a believer. Every part needs sanctifying. Now in this passage, the reference to spirit, soul, and body, it's not suggesting that the human is made up of three components. Some commentators have suggested that, but we see other passages in Scripture refer to the human simply as body and soul. And if you can recall God's greatest commandment, we see that the heart, soul, and mind and strength of a human is mentioned. The emphasis here and the decision to include three components, well, it's emphasizing the comprehensive nature of God's work on the entire human. And especially for the Thessalonians, this included the work on their body. A common Greek school of thought was that everything physical, including their bodies, was inherently evil. And so sometimes Gentile believers rejected sanctifying how they used their bodies. And so that's why the authors are emphasizing God's work is comprehensive. Every part. And so for us today, are there parts of our lives where perhaps we see sanctification as less important? Perhaps it's our minds, our internal thoughts, frustrations, lusts, fantasies. Do we treat them as seriously as other aspects of our life? Even when no one can see them, right? It's easy for them to be hidden away. Do we treat them as seriously as other parts? Or perhaps it's your body. Certain indulgences. how you use your body for works of service. But maybe it's even aspects, certain segments of our life that we hide away from sanctification. Perhaps when you're with those particular mates, well, all of a sudden I'm behaving quite differently and it doesn't really matter. Perhaps it's at work. You become a different person when you're at work. You live by different rules, different standards. That's just the way the business world works. We've got to be ruthless. Or perhaps it's at home when the eyes of the world are not on you as much. That your actions, your deeds are different. Maybe it's how you use your phone. Sanctification of our whole selves, every part of our lives is important. And so it's important that we recognize that God wants to work on every facet of our lives. He's in the comprehensive process of making all of you, the whole person, holy. And so we want to bring our whole selves before God and say, God, do your work in my life. The next aspect is that God's work will be completed. While we're still going to be growing in our sanctification until the day we die or Christ returns, verse 23 says that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, every believer will be kept blameless. We will be able to stand before God blameless. We'll be able to stand before Him blameless because Christ has atoned for our sins. They are no more. We are justified through Him. But we're also going to be able to stand before God blameless because on that day we will be raised up in holiness like God. The attainment of this perfect glory will be the completion of our sanctification. And so whatever your past has been, whatever present situation you are currently in, and whatever the future has in store, on that day, you will be completely sanctified. You will be blameless. God's work will be done. Like the work of restoring a car, while it might seem impossible on many occasions, well, the day is going to arrive when God's work in our lives is finally complete. And brothers and sisters, does your heart not yearn for that day? The day when our struggle with sin will cease. No more impure thoughts, no more fighting temptations, no more fears, no more regretful decisions, no more foolish words that are spoken. But instead, we will have holy hearts with pure motives, clean thoughts, perfected bodies, and complete peace with our God. Don't you eagerly long for that day to come? And God's work in your life is done and you stand before Him holy. And we can yearn for that day because the final aspect is that this work of God is guaranteed. Unlike a man who purchases a car with the intention of restoring it, and we never know whether it'll be done or not, well, God's work is guaranteed. He will do it. Verse 24 declares, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The work God began in you when He first called you to Himself, He guarantees, I will finish that work. And you can be confident because God is the one who made the divine initiative. It was God who elected you before the foundation of the world. It was God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It was not you or me who chose God. And it's God who will preserve you and complete his work of sanctifying you. And so perhaps you worry. You worry that God may give up on his work in your life. You know, they're too much work. I'll go find someone else who's easier to clean up their life. You worry. Can God finish the work he started? Well, God doesn't leave you to finish the work he started. And if our final destiny was in our own hands, then one thing is guaranteed: failure. But since God has made that divine initiative from before the foundation of the world, and because he is always faithful, well, your sanctification is guaranteed. God cannot fail his own promises. His nature is always faithful. And so God is the source of your salvation. He's the source of your sanctification. And he's the source of your glorification. And so trust him. Trust him to work in your life now. He's promised he will. And trust him to complete that work on the day that Christ comes. He's promised he will. Trust in him. Rest in his promises. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The Thessalonians are young believers. They've been reconciled to the God of peace. And yet the authors want to encourage them. They want to let them know that this work God has started, it's still ongoing. And it's a comprehensive work. And it's a work that will be completed. That is God's guarantee. And so after reassuring the Thessalonians of God's work, that will the authors conclude with what appears at first glance like a random collection of instructions. There is one key theme that ties these instructions together and helps us understand our next point: who God's work is for. Perhaps you notice, but in each of the three instructions given in verses 25 through to 27, the word brothers can be found. This word, which describes people who are from the same family, is repeated in Scripture to describe the church family. It's not simply referring to the men in the church, but to the entire church, the brothers and sisters, one family. Because the God of peace's work is not just for individuals. It's not just for you. No, it's for the entire church. God is perfecting a people. God is sanctifying your brothers and sisters as well. And that's partly why the instruction is given in verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. Now, unfortunately, we don't know exactly what they were asking prayer for. But Paul, Silas and Timothy, they were missionaries. Their job was to proclaim the gospel so that God's elect could hear the good news and respond to God's call. And so maybe they want prayer for this work. The work of not only sanctifying the current church, but of reaching and saving and seeing sinners join us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Of seeing the world grow in sanctification. That's a work that's certainly worth praying for. And so perhaps that's what they were asking prayer for. But maybe their request could also include praying for their own sanctification. Because whether we are old or new saints, whether we are missionaries or pastors, elders, deacons, children, young or old, we all need prayer, don't we? No brother or sister is ever too sanctified that they don't need our prayer. And so it's worth praying for the sanctification of those who are on the front lines, of missionaries, praying that God will do his work of sanctifying them. What Paul, Silas, and Timothy specifically want to pray for, we don't know. But what's clear, as believers, we don't just pray for ourselves. We pray for our fellow brothers and sisters, because God's work is for them as well. And so perhaps we could, as a church, or as families, and grab the church directory and start praying for brothers and sisters and have a look or write down the different missionaries and ministries that we support. Start praying for these people, that God will keep them and work in their lives as well. Next, the authors instruct the Thessalonians to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, a kiss on the forehead or cheek was a common way that many of the Greeks would, in that Greek culture, would greet family members or close friends. And still in some cultures today, that's how people greet one another. And it's interesting because in this Thessalonian church, well, people from a variety of cultures have come together. Greeks and Romans, Jews, barbarians, slaves and free. And so it's noteworthy that they were all to greet one another in the same way, with a holy kiss, to signify the bond which united them together. They were united in holy fellowship. Because as Christians we share, don't we? We share a unique holy bond that is eternal. We are all a part of God's family. Which is why the emphasis in this verse is on greeting all the brothers. Picture Christmas lunch. And imagine if Grandma or Oma or Nonna went around the family and greeted everyone with a kiss, but then one family or one daughter was left out and excluded. Imagine the conflict, the tension that would cause. Well, in the same way, division is created when some members of the church are excluded. That's not how we're to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so for us today, that doesn't mean that we should go around greeting one another with a holy kiss. I encourage you, please do not. Give me a holy kiss when we finish our worship together. Because in our culture, well, a handshake is common. Perhaps a greeting of hello or farewell. And for some, a hug. That's the common way we greet each other. And while the forms of greeting between cultures and churches are going to change, the important thing is that we share that same spirit of fellowship. It should characterize all the saints. And so we must not neglect or prioritize certain brothers and sisters. We shouldn't be forming cliques within the church. Because we are one family. And so I encourage you, as I encourage myself, ask yourself, do I have favorites? No parent would say they have favorite children. And we as a church family shouldn't say that either. Or perhaps are there people that we just avoid within the church? Let's seek to greet one another, to get to know one another, to know each other's names and faces. Sure, we can't be best friends with everyone. We're not going to know everyone on the same level. But let's not play favorites. Let's greet everyone equally. And then in the final instruction, Paul steps out from the group to add an exhortation. And he uses very strong language to do this. And he puts the congregation under an oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The reason for this is likely Paul's desire for the entire church, especially those who he singled out throughout this letter, the idle, the unruly. He wants them to hear this word just as much so that everyone in the church is on the same page. If the majority heard it but a minority didn't, well, that could once again lead to further conflict. But it's this act of gathering together that is going to increase their unity. And it's going to help strengthen their bond, not only as a church, but also with the apostles, as they receive this letter from Paul. It's a way of demonstrating that they as a church are all in this together. And so in the same way, well, we are all in this together. If you view yourself as an individual family or just an individual believer who decides to gather briefly once a week to worship, or you're only ever concerned about your own sanctification, not those of others, well, that's not God's view of the church. We are brothers and sisters in Christ to grow together. We worship together because God is sanctifying his people, a collective people who will be perfected on the day Christ returns. And so absolutely, God's work is for you. And it is also for your brothers and sisters. Which brings us to the closing word. Now in this closing word, well, the letter begins in the same way that it started. Flick back a few pages. Read with me verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This letter begins with grace and peace. And now it closes with a promise from the God of peace and a blessing of grace. Verse 28, in our final chapter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It was common for a letter around this time period to conclude with a wish of strength and prosperity for the recipients. But it's not strength and prosperity that the Thessalonians needed most. It's not strength and prosperity that the author's desire for the Thessalonians. It was grace. It always has been and it always will be grace. We need God's grace. When a sinner is convicted of their depravity and realize how desperately they need God's grace, well, in the same way, when we as believers struggle with our sanctification, we realize once again, what do we need? We need God's grace. And Jesus Christ is the fountain from which all grace flows to us. It freely flowed to us while we were still hostile to God. As Christ died on the cross for sinners, he displayed his love for us while we were still sinners. And if you are yet to repent of your sins and be reconciled to God, well, and his grace continues to flow freely to you today. All you must do is confess your sins to God, to the God of peace, and the blood of Jesus Christ will wash you clean and you'll be reconciled back to God. And yet his grace won't stop there. It doesn't stop there. His grace continues to be with us. His grace is with us in our salvation, in our sanctification. It continues to go with us until he comes again. And so wherever you're at in your Christian journey, new or old, mature, immature, growing or backsliding, God is only just getting started in your life. And his grace is going to go with you. And so this means that we can be eternal optimists, knowing that the work God began is ongoing and yet it is guaranteed. And so while John Newton wonderfully declared, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Well, brothers and sisters, we can add to these words that by the grace of God, I will one day be what I ought to be. And by the grace of God, I will one day be what I want to be. And by the grace of God, I will one day be what I hope to be. Sanctified, blameless, and holy before God by grace and His grace alone. Amen. Let us pray.